It's really great to be with you. I know I say that almost every time I'm with you, but I really mean it. It's an honor and a privilege. It's a joy. It's a blessing to be with you, to worship the Lord Jesus, and to look into his word together. And I want to ask you a very important question. What will they say about you at your funeral? What will they say about you? Will they say that Jesus was your everything? And this idea of, what do you think of Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Whether you're, you know, whatever your job is, or your, you know, marital status, your nationality, the most important thing is, what do you think of Jesus? And you'll remember that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And we waited to hear Peter say that to Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And we hope that when we die, people will say of us, this person was submitted to and lived their life for Jesus, and that he was central in their life. And I would say further than that, I would say, God has given us in this text that we have tonight a really wonderful text for a time such as this, where we're told to remember Jesus and how and why, and in a context that is very similar to our own. Let me read the text for you. It's printed for you in your outline. It's 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. And our text is this. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and descended from David according to my gospel, for which I suffer. I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure. I endure all things for the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And enough of you have read this book and these chapters and heard the sermons and this series enough to know that this is a letter from an old man who knows he is about to be assassinated for his faith by a government that hates him. And he's giving his last words, his last advice, his last teaching to a young man who's going to pick up and carry on where he left off after the Romans take the sword and sever his head from his body. This is the immediate context of this passage. And I think Paul is reflecting on what's soon to happen to him, but he's also giving this advice to the young man. So as you study this, I want you to hear it for you, but I want you to think, who am I going to share this with? You're of an age and you have an experience and knowledge. You need to be passing this faith on to others. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but maybe I am trying to be funny, but I think I've got here some funny church names, and you say, well, what does that have to do with anything today? Well, it's this, is we as Christians, the text says, and our title of our message is, Remember Jesus Christ. And you say, I got that. I memorized that bit, you know. I can memorize a verse with three words in it. At least I can, you know. And you say, I will remember Jesus. I won't forget Jesus. Okay, good. But sometimes he becomes less central in our lives. And even in the life of the church, you know, you and I have been believers long enough. We drive down the street and we visited a lot of churches, and they all have different names, and some of them are funny. But the name of a church, it, like a person, is sometimes reflective of the thing that is central to them. Now, in reading these things, I am trying to be funny, and I'm trying to be critical at the same time. But the point is, Jesus must be central. And I love our church name. I'm not throwing stones at our church. But here are some churches have the name Bible in their middle name. Is that a bad thing? No, it's a good thing. But some churches become so academic and so cerebral, Jesus isn't central. Their study of Jesus is central. Some churches have worship in their middle name. Is that a bad thing? No, it's wonderful. But high technical musical skill and ability and getting the goosebumps is the most important thing. And the apostle says, remember Jesus. For some churches, it's fellowship with the other believers. For some, it's being in a church where you have members of your own biological family. For others, it's being in a church where service is the most important thing. And they're serving in Jesus' name, but the service can become central. For some churches, I love to visit these churches on occasion. It's the Overeaters Fellowship. I love those churches. And really, you know, the main event of the week is the potluck. And is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. Maybe. I mean, I know gluttony is a sin, but you know what I mean. But the food becomes central to the life of the church. And for some, it's their foreign mission involvement. For others, it's the focus on the children. For others, it's the focus on the community. For others, it's focus on prayer. For some of our Christian brothers, it's the ancient Orthodox church fathers. And Jesus isn't central, but the church fathers are central. You ever been to one of those churches? And then some churches, and we've seen these come and go, and maybe some of us have been a part of one where it's the mod squad. It's the church is about being young and hip and current and relevant. And it's not about Jesus, is it? It's about being young and hip and current and relevant. And then there's churches, and how shall I say, I love my country. I'm so pleased and glad to be an American. But some Americans take Jesus off the throne and they put patriotism front and center, and Jesus gets a side mention, or he's mixed up to where it's hard to distinguish between that. And other churches go the other way, and there's the social gospel, and Marx is central, Karl Marx. Socialism, Marxism, and they make Jesus a hippie. And then there's those who say, no, we just want to comfort each other, and it's all about psychology, and Freud is central in psychology. And others are so into holiness and their own modesty, their holiness and their sanctification is central and not Jesus. For others, it's their denomination. For others, it's apologetics. And for others, they say, Dave Ramsey is right. We got to get out of debt and we got to get rich so we can do good things for God, and prosperity is central and Jesus isn't central. So it's easy for me and you to throw stones at others, but I'm that person. What is the thing that's pulling you away from the centrality of Jesus and keeping you from remembering Jesus and keeping him the center in the focus, even though God may have gifted you differently than me or the person across the aisle from you? And he may give you a ministry and a focus and an ability that is distinguished from the other and is important and good. But how can we all come together and say, but yes, we remember Jesus, and Jesus is central? Well, our text is going to help us do that. Now, let's look at the text again as it's printed for you on your outline, and listen as I read verse 8 for us one more time. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and descended from David according to my gospel, Paul, the gospel that Paul preached about Jesus. Let's look at that first verse. It says, remember Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the dead. And the first thing he says is, remember Jesus, and we should preach Jesus as risen from the dead. Now, I didn't plan a lot, I didn't study a lot on this, but I've put down in this box immediately under the passage, there's this little box that says Gary Habermas's Minimal Resurrection Facts. That's hard to say, isn't it? Gary Habermas's Minimal Resurrection Facts. And I offer this for your consideration and your study. And if those of you, some of you know who this man is, some of you don't. He's a lifelong academic, scholar, university professor. And he did his PhD at the Michigan State University. And he did his PhD on the resurrection of Jesus at a state university. And they said, you can't do that. We're a state university. We don't like the Jesus stuff. And he says, I'll just do it historically without the Bible. And they said, okay. So he studied for years. He wrote his dissertation and he presented these minimal facts. Here they are. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Even the unbelievers believe that. The atheists believe that. The Muslims believe that. The agnostics believe that. The secularists believe that. And they believe all the other points that follow, if they're smart. Jesus was buried. Jesus' death made the disciples despair. They were eviscerated. And then they went and the tomb was empty. And everyone agrees the tomb is empty. Even the Jews admitted the tomb was empty. And then the disciples believed and reported that Jesus appeared to them in the flesh alive after his death. And they became transformed proclaimers of Jesus. Everybody agrees. And the resurrection was the central message of the Christians after the death of Jesus. And they preached Jesus' resurrection in the city of Jerusalem to thousands. And the church was born and grew to the state that it's in today. Hallelujah. And the Jews that worshiped Jesus as risen from the dead, the Jews made Sunday their day of worship. And here we are to this day. And Jesus' little brother, James, believed that Jesus was the Messiah after he saw Jesus alive from the dead. And Paul, who was an outsider and wasn't a part of the 12, and who was an enemy of the church, and a blasphemer and a killer of Christians, was converted and became a follower of Jesus. And these are things that we can all agree on. In addition to the fact that it was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, which we would say, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our sanctification life. Remember Jesus risen from the dead. Tell people, Jesus is alive. He's alive in me. He's alive in the world. Now, moving your outline to that box on the top right where it says verse 8, and it says, remember Jesus risen from the dead, and then this phrase, descended from David, according to my gospel. Now, descended from David, what is that all about? That's just kind of a little bit of an aside, isn't it? Well, forgive me if I preach a little bit, or forgive me if I read you some scripture, but I want to show you very briefly that this is integral to the message we teach. And there's a movement now in the church, it's been going on for 1,500 years, to separate Jesus from his Jewishness, to separate Jesus from King David, to separate Jesus from Abraham, to separate Jesus from Israel, to separate Jesus from the throne. But God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 50. Verse 16, God says to David, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure before me forever. And your throne will be established forever. And you say, well, that was a long time ago. Jesus changed everything. Well, listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. says, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Gentile word for Jesus Messiah. What is the first thing it tells us about him? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now look with me at what it says in Mark's gospel. Again, in the first chapter, in verse 15. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee. These are the first words of Jesus' ministry. He was proclaiming the good news of God. And he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. You say, well, that was just Jesus. And you know, he was just getting started. So what do we know about that? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 1, again, in verse 32, where it says this. He will be great, Jesus. The angel Gabriel says, Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of God. Of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. When we remember Jesus, we cannot separate him from the fact that he is the descendant from David, from King David, and that he is destined to sit on the throne of David. Further, we have the testimony of John in his gospel in the 20th chapter in the 31st verse, where we read these words, "But this was written," John says, "I wrote my gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So ingrained was this belief and understanding in the minds of Jesus' disciples that before he died, they came to him. And in Acts 1:6, they said to Jesus, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" They thought Jesus would come and sit on the throne of David and establish the Davidic kingdom anew in their lifetime. And then Paul, in his magnum opus in the book of Romans, he says that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. And you say, well, that's just all Jesus' followers and the angels talking. What does Jesus have to say? We finally look at Revelation 22 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. These are the last words of the Holy Bible. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches." This is what he says of himself. "I am the root. I am the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star." So when we preach Jesus, we don't separate him from his Jewishness. We don't make him a Gentile. We don't make him an American. We don't make him one of us. We say, no, he is descended from David. He comes from David. And he will come again and he will rule on David's throne. And the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the apostles, it will happen. This is the Jesus we remember. But then the tone shifts in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "Because we remember Jesus, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, we preach this good news that Jesus has come so that we can be freed from our own sin. We can be freed from death. We can be freed from Satan and hell in our own misery. You say, well, that's wonderful. But like you and I both know, what comes with that is suffering. Suffering comes when we follow Jesus. And so Paul says this in verse 9. Because of this teaching of Jesus, because I go out and talk to people about Jesus, because I share the gospel, I suffer. I suffer to the point, he's writing, being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure. So there's this glorious gospel, but in the midst of having this glorious gospel, we suffer, and sometimes we're bound, and sometimes we have to endure, and sometimes we're killed. But he says, this is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I want to ask you, are you willing to suffer for this gospel? Are you willing to share it to the point of suffering for it? As you remember Jesus, will you be bold like Paul and others? Will you memorize this word which Paul says will endure? The word of God is not bound. Will you memorize it so that you can teach it to others? And will you endure all things as Paul did so that others may be saved and join you in eternal glory? I'm going to tell you just a quick few little stories here. Are you suffering for Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Tonight, after we leave church, Mary and I are going to a prayer meeting and a planning meeting for the church in the Mien-speaking church in northern Vietnam. And it's our joy, a privilege to be a small part of what God is doing in the Mien-speaking world, not just in Vietnam, but in China, Laos, Thailand, all over Southeast Asia, and here in Portland. God is moving, and people who've never heard are hearing. And the people who've never heard and are hearing are taking the gospel to other people who've never heard and are hearing in a atheistic, communistic country where you can't do this, but they're doing it. But when they share the gospel, there comes suffering. And every week I meet with our sister Pham, and we'll meet with her and others tonight, and they will tell stories, and we'll pray for the suffering church in Vietnam who are suffering because of the gospel of Jesus. Are you willing to suffer? And in this year, we've had people beaten, kicked out of their homes, property stolen, and a sister murdered, martyred. Are you willing to suffer like that? Are you bold like Paul? I have a friend that's on our outreach team. His name is Aaron, or I like to call him Chan. And wherever we go, I had coffee with him this week, and the server brought us coffee, and he reached in his pocket, and he says, hey, thank you for the coffee. Have you ever seen one of these? He says, which one looks bigger than the other? And she says, well, this one. And he says, yeah, you think so? Well, which one looks bigger now? And she says, oh, well, now that one. And she says, are you sure which one's bigger? And she says, I think that one. He goes, are you sure? And then he just gives it to her, and he says, thank you for the coffee. And he gives her the gospel. It's a gospel track. He does this everywhere he goes. He's shared the gospel with thousands of people because, you know what? Everywhere he goes, he shares the gospel. We have another sister on our team. Her name is Montana. And I love when I get to go witnessing with her. She has a gift I don't have. She recites Bible passages, and she just knows the word, and she's sharing, and she'll say, because the Bible says, and she'll just quote the scripture and give verses and know the references. And I'm just like, I wish I could memorize the Bible like that. Are you memorizing the word and sharing it with others? Are you enduring all things so that others may be saved and join you in eternal glory? Now turn your outline over and let's look at the next section. And the next verse is verse 10. And verse 10 says this, Paul says, I endure all this. I want you to remember Jesus, and I want you to preach the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of David. Even though you may suffer, you may really suffer bad, you may be murdered. He says, but I do this, I endure all this for the elect, so that they may obtain salvation. He says, I do it for others. And the salvation, where is it? It's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, some of you know that Christians have fought and debated this about this doctrine of election for centuries, and they still do. And I read this week, I have two big, thick theology books on my desk, and I read one that's a very strong Calvinistic and one that's not Calvinistic, and they come at this from different perspectives, and we, the church, have been fighting over this for the longest time, and we're still fighting about it. But let's just, I can't solve, you know, a thousand-year-old debate in one minute here. Who are the elect in this passage? Let's just open your text and look at the passage. Paul says, I endure all things for the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Who are the elect? The elect are those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I are in Jesus. Remember Jesus. Be in Jesus. And you know, Paul in his letters, he says, in Christ, Ephesians, Colossians, in Christ, there are all these things. So you and I go, I want to be in Christ. And you want to tell other people to get in Christ, to be baptized into his death, in his burial, his resurrection. And so I say, based on this text and what Paul says, the elect are those who are in Christ. And I don't think anyone can argue with that. That's what the text says. But then the next question is, how do I get into Christ? How do I get into this Messiah whose good news that we preach and be saved? What is the message you tell others? How do you get in? And for that, we look again to Mark 1, the passage I read before. Jesus, when he first comes on the scene, his first sermon, his first outreach activity and event, he says, repent and believe the good news about the kingdom to come and that he's the king. You go out and you tell Jesus is king, and you're in rebellion against this king, and you need to get in a right relationship with him. You need to turn from your sins and believe the good news that Jesus has come to save you from your sins by his death, his burial, his resurrection on your behalf. How do I get into Christ and be saved? You repent and you believe. And if you have repented of your sins and you believe that Jesus is the risen King, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, that he is the payment for your sins, you are in this Christ. You are in Messiah, and you are the elect, and you were chosen. And you will then reap all the benefits of glory that the apostle enunciates. This is our message. The elect are those who are in Christ, and we get in Christ by repentance and belief in the gospel that he gave and which is sufficient to save our very souls. So there's a lot of positive in here, and there's some negative, endurance and suffering and pain and martyrdom. What's the future for those of us who are in Jesus? What's our future? And for those of us who are getting older, or we have illness, or we have death in the family, we're thinking about death a lot. To me, this is very near. It's very dear. This is very real. This isn't theology. This isn't theory. This isn't, you know, this is tomorrow. What is the future for those of us who are elect and have by faith in this Messiah, put our trust in him? What's our future? He says in verses 10 and 11, our future is salvation. We're being saved from the wrath of God and the justice that we deserve for our sins. And we're being saved unto glory with him forever. And it says we will live with him. forever. And we will reign with him forever. Look at verse 10. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation. You and I are in Christ. We have attained unto this salvation. It's eternal life. It begins at the moment of our salvation and will continue through eternity. And our salvation is in Christ. And part of our salvation is we're not just saved from our sins, but we're saved with eternal glory in our immediate future. This is what's coming. We will reign with him. Now, I want to turn your attention to this last section, verses 11 through 13. Let me read it again for us. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. This saying is trustworthy. If we died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. If we endure with Jesus, we will also reign with Jesus. If we deny Jesus, he will also deny us. If we are faithless against Jesus, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is a beautiful section, and many scholars believe that it wasn't something that Paul wrote himself, but that he's quoting another. That he's quoting, there's different theories, and I don't know which theory is right, but one theory is that this was a baptismal formula. That when new believers would be baptized in the first century, someone would be singing or saying or quoting this: if we die with him, you'll be raised with him. If we endure with him, we'll be raised with him. And this was what the church would say in unison at the time of baptism. And others are saying, no, this was a hymn that was written and sung in the church. And Paul is just quoting it because it's making his point for him. You follow the logic in this. So many say that these verses are a song. And so I want to encourage you to use your creative juices. Let them flow this week and maybe write a song. And just use these words, these verses, as the lyrics to a song. I found one on the internet, someone who'd done that. And I thought it was pretty good, but I think y'all could do just as well. I heard one pastor preach on this. He says, I wanted to write a song on this, but every song I would write would sound like the theme to Gilligan's Island, so I'm not gonna write. But some of you could do much better. And others of you say, I can't write a song, but I can write a poem. And others of you, the Margaret Hespins of the world, you say, I can't write a song, but I can draw this in calligraphy. And others of you say, I don't do calligraphy, but I can paint it. But this is an artistic expression of the church in praise for the sacrifice of Jesus. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. If we disown him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he's faithful. Let me just say very briefly on this. Everybody gets like election is a big thing in the church. Well, can you lose your salvation? And this verse seems to say that we can. If we disown him, he will deny us. This week I have had conversations with four former Christians who would say, now I rejoice in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I want nothing to do with all you all. Your Jesus is a curse. You're the problem. You're destroying everything. I was taught this garbage. It was a perversion. It was child abuse against me. And I don't believe anymore. And I believe that they have that ability to say that. And that Jesus says, when at the day of the judgment, he will say, I never knew you. So I'm not going to solve the debate, you know, can we lose your salvation or not? But I just know the four people I met this week, they still could have God's mercy. But if they died today, he would say, I never knew you. Now, a lot of you are asking this question, George, why are the boots up here? And I'm going to show you now. So I'm going to satisfy your curiosity. And The first time as a little kid, I remember seeing a baptism. I remember the person that did the baptizing, they got their waders on. You know what waders are? These wading boots, the big rubber pants that come up here. And then this guy would stand behind the baptismal, and then he would baptize people, but he had his waders on so he didn't get all wet. Right? You ever seen it do that? In our modern context, where I grew up in Southern California, you were more likely to see a baptism in a wetsuit, right? Yeah, you put your wetsuit on because the water's cold, and you go out in the ocean, and you baptize in the ocean. And I thought about wearing a white robe, but all it has a bathrobe. Now, that doesn't work. So I brought my waders. This is for baptism. So I want you to think about this passage that we're looking at, and this hymn, this poem that we just read, if we die with him, we will live with him. And let's imagine this was at a baptismal, and pray to God that God gives us people who will follow him this week, this month, this year, that we can baptize and pray this prayer with them and over them. This is to help you understand what Paul is saying and to remember his words. When we baptize them into the death to their sin and life to Christ, right? So he's saying, if we die with him, we enter the waters of baptism, we die to our old self, we die to our sin, we will live with him. We're raised into newness of life. Is that right? Can I hear an amen? Amen. And if we endure with him, we enter into his death. We say, I'll take the punishment, and I'll take the pain, I'll take the resistance for sharing him with others. If we endure that with him, he says, you will reign with him forever in glory. And then he says this, if we disown him, I took baptism as a child, they baptized me, I don't believe it anymore. If we disown him, he will deny us. And we will float face down in the water, down the river. Not by his choice, but by our choice. But then he says, if we're faithless, I've been baptized into Christ, I want to die to myself, my sin, my flesh, my selfishness. But I've become unfaithful and faithless. But you know that he's Lord and you love him. He will be faithful because he cannot deny his own. And I think this last section speaks to most of us. There's some way in your life, there's some way in my life that you and I have been faithless to him. Is he encouraging us? No. But you and I have been faithless at times. But he says, I'll still be faithful. I love you. I can't deny my own. Let's reread the passage one last time. Paul, before he dies, is murdered, assassinated, martyred. He says to young Timothy, and by extension to us, remember Jesus the Messiah, risen from the dead, the descendant and descended from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they, not just us, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Messiah Jesus with eternal glory. This is a trustworthy saying that we hear. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless to Jesus, he remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. Let me close by just asking you some questions we've already approached in this discussion. Is Jesus, the risen Jesus, central to your existence? Is he the one that people will remember and speak about at your grave? And just common conversation is either the one your family and your neighbors associate you with. So that people look at you and remember Jesus. Am I preaching a biblical, Jewish, messianic gospel? Am I preaching a Jewish Jesus who is not separated from the Hebrew Bible and is not separated from the throne and the kingdom of David, which will endure forever, and in which Jesus will reign in the future and sit on David's throne on this earth? Am I suffering and enduring in my proclamation efforts? Or does the slightest bit of criticism, name-calling, threats, does it deter you? Will you take a little bit of suffering, a little bit of endurance? Have you really died to yourself with him and in him? In what areas have you been or are you now being faithless? And are you living for Jesus' glory today in light of the glory that will be revealed to us? I remember, some of you remember when we were CBF back in the day, and back in the old building on 32nd and Taylor, Southeast 32nd Taylor, in the youth room, which I think was called the Red Room at one point. And Clark Blakeman was the youth pastor at that time, and some of the kids had put this painting on the ceiling in the youth room there, the Red Room. I would just sit in that room and look at that, and I thought, oh, I love that. He died for me. I'll live for him. Remember Jesus, Shepherd's Gate.